Well, the sermon title this morning is The Illusion of Righteousness. The Illusion of Righteousness. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. All right, let's start off with a little bit of honesty. Let's be honest. How many of you just thought to yourselves, thank God that I'm not like that Pharisee in the text? Nobody? Is it just me? Okay. We'll come back to that. All right. Well, we know, if you look a little bit before this text, we know that Jesus here is actually speaking to some Pharisees here. We see that in the few verses earlier in chapter 17. And on a previous occasion, further back in chapter 16, Jesus said to a group of Pharisees, you are those who justify yourself in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. But despite the fact that Jesus here is talking specifically to a group of Pharisees, look how Luke opens up this parable. Let me read that again. So Luke wrote down, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So that's self-righteousness. And regarded others with contempt. So Luke does not specifically call out the Pharisees in this kind of introduction, but directs this parable to anyone then and now, who assumes that their standing before God is secure because of their own virtue, their own accomplishment. In this case, their own accomplishment within the religious establishment of the day. So this is an open-ended warning for every generation of readers, including us today, of course, and especially to all those in our culture who claim, I believe that I'm a good person. So how does this text then speak to our moment today? How does this text speak to the institutional church? And by that I mean all the parts of the church, that's the kind of organized part, the established structures, the denomination aspect of it all. I mean, that seems about as polarized today as the rest of our culture does. How does this text speak then to us as individual Christians? I mean, are you the Pharisee in this text, or are you the tax collector? Or maybe you're both. I mean, ultimately, the question is, what are the lessons from this text that we need to apply to our lives? So what then is going on in this text? Well, as a little bit of context, this parable only appears in Luke's gospel, and it comes immediately after the parable of the persistent widow. Both of these parables deal with prayer, but have different emphases. Of course, the first calls for persistence. The second calls for something altogether different. So who are these two men then? Who are these two men, and why did they go up to the temple to pray? And what did their prayers reveal? Well, Pharisees, as a reminder, were a very influential Jewish sect in the Second Temple period. That's Herod's temple. They were known for emphasizing personal piety. And of course, they saw the authority of the law as paramount. Not just the law, the Torah, the written down Torah, which is the first five books of our Old Testament, the Pentateuch, but also the oral traditions that they had kind of come up with over the years. And they tried to make Jewish law applicable to all of daily life through all these traditions and extensive interpretations. So their strict adherence to human laws, of course, put them at odds with Jesus. And no wonder that they sought to kill him. Then you have the tax collectors. These were individuals who kind of bought a franchise to collect taxes for the Roman Empire. So they were completely hated by their fellow Jews. They were seen as traitors who were profiting by working with the enemy. But even worse than that, they were collecting extortionate amount of taxes, more than they needed to line their own pockets. So these were considered outcasts and sinners, about the worst form of sinner you can imagine at the time. So why were these men in the temple praying? Well, Every day, two lambs were sacrificed, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. These were one-year-old lambs without blemish. One was sacrificed at 9 o'clock, one was sacrificed at 3 o'clock. Every day, this was a symbol of atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And this, we find this in the 28th chapter of Numbers. It's interesting that Christ, the Lamb of God, was put on the cross at 9 a.m. and died on the cross at 3 p.m. And he was sacrificed for the sins of all people. And that's a one-time and done sacrifice, which now negates the sacrifice of such lambs on a daily basis. But every day, around the time that they were about to do the sacrifices, a crowd of the faithful would walk up to the Temple Mount and participate in the service. The sacrifice, once it was placed on the fire, it was seen as opening the way to God. And then they would burn incense, which was symbolic of prayer, and then prayers would be offered. So we have the Pharisee here praying, but he is standing by himself, aloof, probably at the front where more people could see him. The Pharisee was not so much as praying to God, but praying to the people around him. Many commentators have noted that how the Pharisee mentions God once, but himself five times. In fact, he thus looks up to God and really sees only himself. In the King James Version, it reads, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Kind of like he's praying to himself. He was praying, but his prayer was self-congratulatory. It was really a speech aimed more at himself and others than God. At the end of the day, it was himself who he really trusted for his salvation. It's really a self-testimonial. I mean, he lists the vices from which he abstains and all then the pious practices that he was involved in. It's interesting what we do as humans here. In Scripture, the Day of Atonement was the only day where fasting was prescribed, that once a year, that Yom Kippur, once a year. That's what the law required, obligatory fasting. But these Pharisees had kind of come up with some additional fasting opportunities for kind of like extra credit, so to speak. So if you're willing to fast on Mondays and Thursdays, that would be very pious. These were also market days. So that gave you an opportunity to kind of pour ash over yourself and wear disheveled clothes so everybody knew that you were fasting. Well, the law required certain crops to be tithed. You see that in Deuteronomy 14. But this Pharisee and many of the Pharisees tithed everything. So they tithed even garden herbs. So they went beyond what the law required. So the trouble then, what's going on in this text is this. First, it's the self-righteousness of this Pharisee. He is so sure that he is righteous before God. He's completely and utterly lost touch with grace. He cannot see that he needs mercy too. But rather than extend grace to others, like this tax collector, it just simply leads him to hold others in contempt. It leads to, so self-righteousness leads to holding others in contempt. Well, where's the grace then in this text? Well, the Pharisees were the very definition of piety. The tax collectors were at the other end of the spectrum, right? They were without question the most despised sinners of the day. The tax collector approaches God with a humble and a contrite heart. He is standing far off, not out of aloofness like the Pharisee, but out of shame. He cannot even look up. He kind of beats his breast. That's an outward sign of profound grief and repentance. The tax collector does not even attempt to justify his sins or even ask for forgiveness. He asks only for mercy. Asking for mercy, of course, then is a recognition that the tax collector accepts that punishment is deserved. Now, I wonder if this tax collector had kind of run into John the Baptist, maybe even run into Jesus. But unlike the Pharisees, whose prayer was really patting himself on the back, the tax collector's prayer is a complete emptying. It is a confession. He has nothing to commend himself. He hopes only on God's mercy. Well, where's the grace in this text? Imagine the shock of Jesus' audience when he proclaimed that it was the tax collector who went down from the temple back home and was justified. The idea of justified means justified, never sinned, right with God. God's grace then is available when self-assurance gives way to humility. God justifies not the one who is certain of being right, but the one who knows that he needs God's mercy. So God's mercy, of course, God's grace is open to everyone, not as a reward for being righteous or a reward for perfect obedience, but simply because God is inherently good. The justified one is the one who stands open before God with empty hands. In a honor-shame kind of culture of the day, this was absolutely about as radical as you get. No wonder they tried to kill Jesus. So where do we see this same trouble then in our world today? Where are the self-righteous Pharisees? Well, in many ways, the Pharisee in this parable lives inside of us and inside of our politics within the church. The fundamentalist fundamentalist modernist controversy of the early 20th century is really still playing out in our time, and it's not gone away. We see how denominations have completely polarized, and in many cases they've separated into different denominations, and even then they've become polarized and separated again. I mean, speaking in general terms here, not specifically about our denomination, on one side of the institutional church, conservative Christians really see themselves as defenders of truth, morality, and biblical fidelity. They stand firm against what they see as moral decay in our society. Yet sometimes, like the Pharisee in this parable, they can begin to pray, "Thank you, God, that we are not like those liberals, the apostate progressives who have abandoned truth and affirm sin." On the other side of the institutional church, progressive Christians emphasize compassion, justice, and inclusion. Yet sometimes their unspoken prayers is something like, "Thank you, God, that we are not like those heartless, loveless, judgmental conservatives." Both sides begin with convictions rooted in faith, but both can drift towards the same spiritual sickness, self-righteous contempt. We become so sure of the righteousness of our cause that we stop listening for the whisper of repentance. We miss grace, the pivotal role of grace that was rediscovered during the Reformation is lost again, while the idea of works righteousness takes over. The authentic gospel is not preached. The witness of the church suffers. So the hope then of this parable in our time is not that one group is right and one group is wrong, but that God justifies the humble. What would happen if the church, across all its many different divisions, came to worship like the tax collector, saying, "God, be merciful to us sinners"? Imagine if Christians on the left and on the right knelt side by side, confessing not each other's sins, but their own. Imagine if our identity as the forgiven outweighed our perceived identity as the correct, as the righteous. Imagine a church where the loudest voice was not the one declaring who is right and who is wrong, but the one whispering, "Lord, have mercy." Renewal And revitalization in the church then, in our time, will only come when the church stands on grace rather than on human-defined orthodoxy. Remember the Reformation. Well, this parable ends with a reversal. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. A complete reversal. In a polarized world, that is the radical hope of the gospel. Humility is the new power. Mercy is the new righteousness. In this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector are both in the equivalent of their church. Both pray, but only one leaves justified. The difference is not doctrine or works. It's posture. It's posture. Well, may the church today then learn to pray that way again. Not, thank you that we are not like them, but God, be merciful to us sinners. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.